The following is a presentation of VBR. Welcome, and thank you for joining us in our study of God's Holy Word.
Thank you for joining us in our study of 1 John. I'm going to read 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, through the end of the chapter. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us, by the Spirit which he hath given us. Obedience, righteousness, and love are marks of true sons of God. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. We have been given in Christ a capacity to love. It's more than a mandate, it's a capacity. It's more than just a capacity, it's a characteristic. This is the message you have heard from the beginning. Anything new is not true. The faith was once for all delivered to the saints. Nothing shall be added to it, nothing shall be taken away from it. The commandment is based on the capacity. Love one another with a pure heart fervently, 1 Peter 1:22. Since God has wrought in you that capacity, do it fervently. The word fervently is used of a muscle that is taut. Stretch to its capacity. Love as far as you can love. Stretch yourself as far as you can go in love. We're able to do it because the Spirit of God shed God's love abroad in our hearts. In verse 12, we notice that there's only one Old Testament reference in this entire epistle. And there's only one proper name in this whole epistle, except for the name of Jesus, and we find it right here in verse 12. It's Cain. Cain and Abel had the same parents. They were raised in the same home. They were called by the same God to offer sacrifice. They both brought sacrifices to God. Cain and Abel's parents had walked and talked with God in the cool of the day. Cain and Abel's parents surely had told them all they knew about God. We're told in Hebrews 11:4 that by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. If he offered it by faith, he must have been told what to do, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. Cain worshipped the true God in the wrong way. He despised the man who was obedient to God. And we find often that the ungodly hate the godly because the godly expose them. God accepted Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's because Cain didn't bring what God asked. And then God told Cain, Cain, this attitude you have over being rejected because you came the wrong way, you need to deal with this sin because if you don't master it, it's going to take over. Cain was of the wicked one, the evil one. This is evil in opposition to good. This is aggressively evil, fervently evil, determinately evil. Evil to the extent that you want to pull everything down with you. The evil one is consummately evil. Cain slew his brother. The word means to butcher by cutting the throat. Apparently, he slit his brother's throat. It was as if Cain said to God, "Okay, you want an animal sacrifice? Here's one." That's the vitriol in Cain's heart. This murder is an act of defiance. Cain knew the sacrifice God wanted, and he knew how sacrifices were killed. He murdered his brother because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. In general, evil people hate the righteous. Rather than repent, he killed the rebuking brother. The Bible doesn't say that Abel rubbed it in. The Bible doesn't say Abel did one solitary thing to elevate Cain's anger. It says Cain killed him because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. The world is murderous. This is life on the level of the children of Satan. This is why God gave human government. There has to be some severity of consequence to restrain people. In anarchy, the killers will destroy us all. We have to have a collective system of protection, and that's the primary function of government. If government did what it should, that's what it would do. In verse 13, he says, "Don't be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." Now, most people have never murdered anybody, but they would like to have. The difference between hate and murder is the act. The attitude is basically the same. People are restrained because of consequences. But in God's eyes, hatred is the moral equivalent of murder. You're not off the hook just because you don't kill somebody. The world hates the things you represent. There's no good reason for the world to hate us. We don't harm the world. But by its hatred, the world reveals its true character. People hated Jesus, so we're told, don't be surprised if they hate you. Murder is the worst. Hate comes next. The next characteristic of the children of the devil is indifference. Verses 16 and 17 talks about being just dominated by selfishness. You know, even a great deal of charitable work is done to accrue to the glory of the doers. These are general designations, and they are generally true. If you shut off your bowels of compassion toward the truly needy, you're not loving like Christ. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to go and look after the needs of the orphans and widows. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Love is giving your life away. Down in verse 19, he talks about assuring our hearts. Now, it's normal to be traumatized by the appearance of God. Isaiah, back in Isaiah chapter 6, says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips." Ezekiel's reaction was the same when he was in the presence of God. Peter in the New Testament had the same reaction. But there is a way that we can know that we are linked by life to the truth, both written and incarnate, so that our doubts are pacified and our hearts are assured, even though we stand before God. We're weak and imperfect, and we know it. God is perfect and omniscient, and nothing escapes him. And yet, our hearts are assured or persuaded before him. As we've seen, it has to do with loving God and others and obedience as a lifestyle. John wrote, according to chapter 1, verse 4, that our joy may be full. Possessing assurance is necessary for complete joy. When we teach God's holy standard, we can create a lack of assurance. Teaching in the church is rightly the creator of anxious hearts. As we've seen in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Our job is not just to comfort the afflicted, it's also to afflict the comfortable. It would be a forfeiture of duty before God to leave people alone in comfortable illusion about their true spiritual condition. But some people have a hard time accepting forgiveness. They're tyrannized by their emotions, feeling that they're too bad to be saved. Conscience looks at the scars of the past and speaks against forgiveness. It's the essence of conscience to accuse you. Conscience is relentless in plaguing you about your iniquity. And you can be thankful for that, lest you plummet into destructive sin in an unfeeling way. The devil is always tempting us to suspect the love of Christ, to be suspicious of grace, to distrust mercy. Some lack assurance because they don't comprehend the gospel and the plan of salvation. Your assurance must not be based on your emotional experiences. It must be built on a true understanding of the saving work of Jesus. Most people who have assurance seem to hold on to some kind of an experience as the evidence of their salvation. But the real question is, do you understand that the penalty has been paid? Do you understand that God was so satisfied with the Son for the payment that He raised Him up from the dead and exalted Him at His right hand? He died bearing the punishment for all your sins. God credits His righteousness to your account. And across your account, showing the debt of your sin, is that statement, paid in full, written in the blood of the Lamb. Though your sins were as scarlet, they are white as snow. Though they were red like crimson, yet are they as wool. By His stripes we are healed. The Son of Man came to seek and to save, and it's not reluctant. The prodigal son did everything to dishonor his father, and he knew he was worthy of nothing good. The father put a robe on him and a ring on his finger, and heaven had a party. There is no reluctance in the saving work of God. Your emotions may make you feel guilty, but God declares you are not. Assurance is not an emotional experience, it's a rational reality. I'm not holding to assurance emotionally, I'm holding to it doctrinally. This is what the Bible teaches. Paul was not persuaded by a feeling, he was persuaded by the facts. We know what God thinks because it's revealed in the Bible. We know what God thinks about almost any issue you can raise. Now, some people feel the flesh very strongly and they wonder if they have been transformed. They feel a hankering after the past life and the world and the old relationships, and they feel the pull of the recycled sinful experiences drag back through their consciousness. But what they're really experiencing in many or most cases is the battle of Romans chapter 7. I'm a new man strapped to a corpse that's eating at me. But that's what it means to be a Christian in an unglorified state. Romans 8 says we wait for the adoption, that is the redemption of our body. He shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. Paul loved God and he hated the sin he saw in his own life. Before you came to Christ, you loved the sin. Once you lived in sin and relished it, now you desire deliverance from it. So it's a change of attitude, a change of mind. You want to please God, and that's an indication that you're a new person. You used to deny that you're a sinner, now you confess that you're a sinner. I was a wandering sheep. I did not love the fold. I did not love my Savior's voice. I would not be controlled. I was a wayward child. I didn't love my home. I didn't love my father's voice. I loved afar to roam. The shepherd sought his sheep. The father sought his child. He followed me o'er vale and hill, o'er deserts waste and wild. He found me nigh to death, famished and faint and alone. He bound me with the bands of love. He saved this wandering one. Jesus my shepherd is. 'Twas He that loved my soul. 'Twas He that washed me in His blood. 'Twas He that made me whole. 'Twas He that sought the lost, that found that wandering sheep. 'Twas He that brought me to the fold. It's He that still doth keep. I was a wandering sheep. I would not be controlled. But now I love my Savior's voice, and now I love the fold. I was a wayward child. I once preferred to roam. But now I love my Father's voice, and now I love my home. There's a change of affection. The conflict is there, but so is a transformed inner man. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Colossians chapter 3. Some lack assurance because they don't see the hand of God in their trials. There are severe tests in life. Some take this as evidence that God does not care for them. But the Apostle Paul didn't feel that way about it. Paul asked three times for his thorn in the flesh to be removed, and God said no. You know, nobody's too weak to be useful to God, but a lot of people are too strong. God is in the business of breaking, of pruning, and His strength is made perfect in weakness. Jesus told Peter, "Peter, Satan wants to have you so he can sift you like wheat, and I'm going to let him do it." But when it's over and you turn around, you'll be able to strengthen your brethren. When your faith is tested, if it survives, it comes out refined and strong. Verse 20 shows us that there is a higher court than conscience. There's a higher standard than your own heart. Remember, God hates sin more than your conscience does. And God knows more than you know. And God has pronounced you justified. He knows you love Him. And we, like the Apostle Peter, say, Lord, I know it isn't obvious at times, but you know my heart. Lord, you know I love you. I'd like to read a little further in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth us not. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. John cycles around and around through the same truth, each time expanding our understanding of it. Spiritual warfare is the battle for the mind. Error cannot stand the test of biblical scrutiny. Satan creates doubt about the Word of God. Hath God said? Hath God said? He distorts God's Word so that it's a misrepresentation of what God said. He outright denies what God said. And the doubt, the distortion, and the denial add up to deceit. So John says, try the spirits. Every religious ideology has a spiritual source, and there are only two spiritual worlds. Demons wage a persistent and endless counter-campaign against the truth of God. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, talking about human liars, human false teachers, false prophets, seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron. Their conscience is like scar tissue, having been cauterized. They feel no conviction and they feel no remorse. These people are the tools seducing spirits use to propagate lies against the truth of God. Behind all false doctrines are seducing spirits. James 3:15 says that the wisdom which is not from above is earthly, sensual, and demonic. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20 says, there is only one God, and there is no other God. Therefore, an idol is only a non-existent God. But when people sacrifice to these idols, they sacrifice to demons. We don't want to be sharers with demons. You can't drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. There's no God there, it's just wood or stone. But behind that evil system are demons. There is no form of religion that speaks to the issues of time and eternity and salvation that is benign. It is either the power of truth or it's the power of satanic lies. You can never make an easy truce with error because it's not static. It's not inert. It is energized by the forces of hell. The false gods don't exist, but the demons exist who concocted that worship as an assault on the truth of God in order to capture men's souls. And they do this in a fortress that becomes their prison and ultimately their tomb. Leviticus 17:7 said, they shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons with which they play the harlot. Now, creating a goat god didn't make that goat a god, but it gave an opportunity for the demons behind it to be worshipped. Deuteronomy 32:17 says the same thing. Psalm 106, verse 37 says the same thing. Any form of religion other than the truth is a demonic operation. The Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter 2, verse 1, there will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce damnable heresies, heresies that damn people. People will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. Paul says the church has to be the pillar and support of the truth. Demonic deception leaves no Christian doctrine unattacked. There are simple systems of delusion and there are complex systems of delusion, but the battle for truth is the most important battle. In the community of Christians to whom John was writing, there was an attack going on. Seducing spirits had found some willing, hypocritical, lying teachers without conscience who would teach lies. The spin was that they had the higher, the more elevated knowledge, the secret knowledge, the esoteric, exalted knowledge. And what the simple Christians believed was lowly and mundane. It was crass and infantile by contrast. And it never even got close to decoding the spiritual realities of the universe. John is very concerned about these false teachers assaulting the church. They were false Christians disguised as messengers of light. John says you have to know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The most important thing the church does is proclaim the truth, the once for all delivered to the saints truth. People were bailing because the false teachers had come in and were successful. If you know the truth, you know a lie when you hear it. You don't have to depend on some human teacher. Don't believe every spirit. Don't be gullible. If you want to hear the Spirit of God speak, open up the Bible. That's where He spoke. The Greek inflection here is stop believing every spirit. It's the forbidding of an action already going on. I know people who, when they come to Sunday morning church, they're so full of what they have just heard on so-called Christian radio and television that they hardly have room for what the Bible says. Be like the noble Bereans and search the Scriptures to see if it's so. The word for try or test here is taken from metallurgy. Metal was assayed as to its true value. Metal was put to the fire to test its strength. So don't be gullible, be skeptical. I appreciate skepticism. We need that. Paul told the Corinthians that when you were pagans, you were led astray to dumb idols, even as you were led. You had a ring in your nose, and you were led around all over the place. Why? Because you had no substance of truth by which to evaluate anything. You were virtually a victim of everything. But you don't need to be like that anymore. You can be discerning, and you should be discerning. You've got to be discerning. Test what you hear. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. You know, Satan does not so much want to be the opposition to the church as he just wants to be confused with the church. He doesn't want to come out as anti-Christian. He wants to come out as pro-Christ. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. A lot of people don't want to discern today because they don't want to say that anybody's wrong. It makes people feel bad. But Jesus in Matthew 7:15 said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. You have enough information to know them. Do they believe in the incarnation of Christ as the Bible speaks about it? Do they give evidence of regeneration in their behavior as the Bible speaks about it? Do they submit to the divine revelation that God has given us? Our churches today have many people who are virtually unable to engage in this spiritual battle. So you who know the truth stand in a very important place within the kingdom of God today. You are the soldiers on the front line for the truth, and what a glorious privilege that is. May we engage faithfully in this battle, discerning for ourselves and for the sake of others, that we might be meet for the Master's use. John repeats himself a lot and doesn't seem at all embarrassed about it. That's kind of comforting because sometimes I repeat myself, but I do get embarrassed about it. The main point here is that religious information is not benign, and God's truth must be very carefully guarded because it's always under attack. Every generation has trouble with error. Paul says, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, 1 Timothy 6:20. Avoid worldly and empty chatter and oppositions of science falsely so-called. Hold fast the form of sound words. We can't pass on the truth unless we protect it. There are many deceptive schemes that purport to be biblical and even quote Bible verses. Guarding truth requires knowing truth and recognizing error. Sound doctrine and sound discernment. Error is not benign, it's malignant. It's not human, it's demonic. And the world is drowning in a sea of demonic lies. He says in verse 2, Everyone who is saying the same thing as the Word of God says about Jesus Christ, that is, that He is God in the flesh, is confessing a truth taught by the Holy Spirit. The first test is your view of Christ. Anyone who denies the triunity of God is wrong. Anyone who denies that Christ is sinless or that He is the propitiation for our sins. God prepared Him a body so that He could die for man. That engulfs His humanity. This is all bound up in His incarnation. Anybody with an aberrant view of Christ does not have God. Jesus Christ is not a created being, as so many say. The human Jesus and the divine Jesus are one and the same Jesus. When somebody teaches that kind of a Christology, they're speaking a truth that comes from the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean everything they say is accurate, but if they get that right, they meet condition number one. If you have the right view of Jesus, you have the right beginning. If you reject the true Jesus, then you're rejecting God, no matter what you think. The Lord said in Luke chapter 10, verse 16, "Whoever rejects me rejects him who sent me." You either honor the Son and the Father, or you honor neither. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The Lord said, if God were your Father, you would love me. Jesus Christ came in the flesh, not into the flesh. Some were teaching that the Christ Spirit came down temporarily and went into the already existing Jesus of Nazareth, stayed there a while, and then left. This was the so-called Cerinthian heresy, propounded by the man by the name of Cerinthus. John knew Cerinthus. According to some of the traditions that we have in the city of Ephesus, one time John went into the bathhouse with some of the brethren and came right back out when he saw Cerinthus in there, because he said, I'm afraid with Cerinthus in there, the whole roof will fall down on us. That's how seriously John took the heresy of Cerinthus. Jesus did not, as a spirit, descend into an already existing man. Jesus came by being born. That tiny zygote baby in the womb of Mary was framed and formed there into the God-man. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus in this way is not from God. Every spirit that comes up with any spiritual teaching or any religion that leaves out Jesus is not from God. Any redefinition of Jesus or the absence of Jesus is not from God. Verse 3, this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now, already, it is in the world. Wherever Christ in His true person is denied, then you have the spirit of Antichrist. You have a demonic data. All teaching that presents untruth about Christ has the spirit of Antichrist, which was already in the world in John's day. And yet the fulfillment of Paul's apostate man of sin prophecy was yet to come. This teaching is not just wrong. It's against Christ, in opposition to Christ, or in the place of Christ. The first test is confession of the divine Lord. The second is possession of the divine life. In Christ we become partakers of the divine nature. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Verse 4. So he says, test people by how they live. Are they partakers of the divine nature? Do they demonstrate the characteristics of a Christian? And the third test is, do they submit to the divine revelation? Verse 5, they are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. They're very popular. On the other hand, verse 6, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us, and he that is not of God heareth us not. When you bring the scriptures to bear upon people, how do they respond to that? Do they even know what to do to be saved? Many people who purport to be Christians don't even know what to do to be saved. He says the world listens to them because they speak from the world. Doctrines of demons are cleverly crafted to appeal to the world. So check the view of Christ. Check the view of salvation. Check the behavior. Check their view of Scripture. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Verse 6. In the book of Jude, verses 3 and 4, Jude says to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed or unawares. We need to fight this battle with all our might to guard the truth for the people of the next generation. Thank you, and we hope you'll continue to listen to our videos.